Good morning, everyone, and welcome to Bible class. Before we get ourselves started this morning, do we have any announcements or anything? I know I've got one that Cecil and I were talking about. We've got a regular board meeting coming up here for the Board of Deacons, and we've determined that some of them are out today, but what did we determine? The 4th of October? That's the Sunday. Is that okay with the guys that are here anyway? Sunday, October 4th. So that's 2 weeks from today. Also, since I've got my calendar out, just to kind of prepare you, we do have our longest break coming up in October, and so just be aware of that. The breaks and the times that we're closed and everything is out on the bulletin board, so you can always make sure to know when we're closed and when we're open. The next big break coming up is our fall break, and that's going to be from really the 14th of October, that Wednesday, to the end of the month. And so it's basically 2 weeks, but I'm taking one additional Wednesday there. And so we'll have Bible class down till October 11th. The 11th will be the last Sunday that we have in the month of October before we have our break. And we will also be having the Lord's table that day. So the second session, the entire second session of Sunday, October the 11th, will be dedicated to the Lord's table, to communion. That'll be our last time together before the break. And then we'll be on break for a couple weeks there, and we'll resume on Sunday the 1st of November. All right. If that's unclear, again, it's posted, or you've got it probably on the website. We'll put it up or something. But any questions? Anything anybody else wants to share with the assembly by way of announcement or anything along those lines? Everybody doing well?
Andy called yesterday and said that he's having a visitor. Chris Young was going to be out there, and they're going camp hiking at 6 in the morning, so they're probably hiking.
They're hiking, right? Oh, okay. You sure they're hiking?
Well, I told them you can't go anywhere with the word bunny or ranch in it.
Yeah. I don't know what kind of geniuses came up with the idea of putting military bases around Las Vegas, but I don't know. All right.
Only the Air Force would do something.
Yeah, yeah. Okay. Well, I think, Chris, you've got an anniversary, don't you? Congratulations. What number?
Number eight?
Good for you. Is it today or
tomorrow?
All right. I don't know what eight is. It's aluminum or something. I don't know what you give. But Nogide. Yeah. It's like Dad died just before Mom and Dad's 65th anniversary. I don't know what you get for that, but platinum or something, diamonds. But Dad was always old. I think I used to kid him. I think his Social Security number was 11. I do know at one time he had State Farm auto insurance his whole life, and at one time shortly before he died, he was the oldest man alive with the longest policy, the living policy with State Farm insurance. So I guess that's something to put on your tombstone. I don't know. All right. If nothing else, and now please, would you open your Bibles? Let's go ahead and we won't start at home base today. Open your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 13. Jeremiah chapter 13, and we'll do a little home base on the board here. So Jeremiah chapter 13, that's what I told you we'd be looking at on Wednesday night at the end of class, and we're going to look at this passage and one other passage this morning, and that will be the end of dealing with the works of darkness as far as getting our appreciation for what they are. And before we move on then to continue our studies in Romans chapter 13. So we'll start here in Jeremiah 13 this morning. Before we get ourselves underway, I'd like to ask Andrew, would you lead us in prayer this morning, please? All right. Well, we are dealing here with Romans chapter 13. This is home base for us, and just hold your thinking here in Jeremiah for a moment. Let's just make sure that we're all on the same page here. And dealing with these last four verses of Romans 13 is really dealing with this matter of godly judgment in connection with time and our wise and most expedient use of it. And once again, when he says in verses 11 and 12a, and that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. He's not talking about our salvation from the debt and penalty of our sins. He's talking about salvation from the wrath of God to come, which we will be taken off of this earth via the rapture, via the catching away of the body of Christ before God resumes his program with Israel. And that is ever nearer than when we believed, when we first were justified. And then that leads us to this saying that has to do with the dispensational timing of this dispensation of grace. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. And that's supposed to be imprinted upon your heart. That's one of the two biggest sayings we've had so far that really should cross your mind every day of your life. The other one being the one earlier in the chapter that dealt with thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But this one, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. An intelligent son or daughter of our Heavenly Father knows the impact that that has upon the way he makes judgments in his life, in the details of his life. And that causes him to then want to and desire to do what the godly living, the conduct and behavior is going to say in verse 12b and all verse 13. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. And that third, let us walk honestly as in the day. And then he's going to give us six sins here that are specifically chosen in a particular order. They're grouped into three groups of twos, not in riding and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. And then we will labor with our Father by put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. So we have been now looking at the godly living, and this first let us therefore cast off the works of darkness. And we have come to understand and appreciate those. We're not going to go back over a big review of these things, but that most basic category, or the one phrase that just embraces all the works of darkness, is the phrase the works of darkness. But they can be broken down into these three categories of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And then we've listed under that lust of the flesh, the great debauchery, under the lust of the eyes, the great sexual wantonness, under the pride of life, this great prideful, haughty thinking. And we put some, not all, but we put some, at least a representative list of some of those works of darkness. And these are now, again, I've stressed this every time we're together. We're not talking about just once in a while practices of sin that happen to occur in your life. Those are bad enough, and those are foolish things and stupid and wasteful and all of those kinds of things. But what I'm talking about in these works of darkness is getting these in their great state, that greatness of the debaucheries and the great sexual sinning and wantonness and the great prideful thinking, that behind those things there is some real scheming, planning, designing, purposing of the adversary of Satan himself in order to achieve his aims and goals and objectives that he's always had from the very beginning of his career, so to speak, when he assumed the idea that he too could be like the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and that ancient contention between him and God has been going on for thousands of years now, and we are beginning to get the eyes of our understanding open to see that it's not just standing up and railing against sin, but it's for sonship education and for real sons and daughters to see what's going on behind the scenes, so to speak. What is it that the adversary is accomplishing with these things? These were the actual three things that he tempted the woman in the Garden of Eden with when it came to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They've been his modus operandi, his norms and standards for his implementing his policy of evil and his plan of evil ever since that time, in both programs, with God's program with Israel and what he was doing there to try to be the prince of this world and the power of darkness on this earth, and to have the earth as his possession with the people of the earth in a relationship with him that God determined that he would have, a father-to-son relationship, only the adversary being in the role of the father and you being in the role of his sons and daughters, and to also set his attention upon the heavenly realm, which he usurped, and be the prince of the power of the air there. And we haven't talked about it much, but some of these same things we won't be surprised to find are going on in the heavenly realm among those fallen angelic beings as well. But let's just make sure, by talking very quickly about each one of these, that we remind ourselves of what they are after. Taking this first one, the lust of the flesh and the great debaucheries, where back even in the time when Israel came down or came to Mount Sinai, and Moses came off of Mount Sinai with the Ten Commandments, and God said to get himself down there because the people had corrupted themselves. They had created false gods, and they were involved in actually all three of these things, but that corrupted themselves. That's where that comes from. And we've talked about how Peter talked about when the adversary does have his finest hour, and these things are in their full state, their full power, the covetous practices, rioting in the daytime, despising government, drunkenness, excesses. What is behind that that the adversary is going after? Yeah, he's going after the sanctity of civility and of social life, and how God originally planned for men to interact with men and women, to interact with one another as a whole, as a big bunch of people, as a nation, as a community, as a society, and there's a pillar of society. That word is very interesting. There's a pillar that the adversary actually goes after there. And what is one of the, how can I ask this? What is the mechanical means? There's a two-step method to each one of these. What is that two-step method?
Sever relationship, establish
Yes, exactly. To sever one relationship and establish another. In other words, to destroy the pillars that God has erected, but not just leave it in ruin, but actually come along and erect his own substitute pillar, his own substitute relationship, to get men on a whole to act and function the way he wants them to, rather than the way God would have them do to their greatest benefit. But to do this to the adversary's aims, goals, and objectives, and he'll do it to actually, if it takes ruining society or ruining people or killing people, it doesn't matter, as long as it achieves his aims and goals and objectives of being like the Most High. So there's, and why is that important to us as sons and daughters? Why is that important to us? Why does that matter when it comes to our looking at covetous practices and rioting, and even when we put the six sins that Paul actually gives that match up with these, the rioting and the drunkenness, when we see these things, we would recoil in horror at them and have that godly hatred and abhorrence and disdain and contempt for these things. Why does that matter to a son? I'm talking about just this first one. Why does that matter? I'm glad we're going over this. That's right. God has designed the institute. Who created government? The power and the powers. God did. God determined that he was going to put a set of controls upon his creation. So he created ruling, governing, authoritative powers and a power singular. Remember when we went over that in the first part of Romans 13? And that, therefore, a nation and nationality being an institution that God designed, and I know believer and unbeliever live in it, it's not a Christian institution, it's a divine institution. Both believer and unbeliever live in government, and under government, and in nations. But God designed that so that specifically for sons, they can reap the benefits of some of the training mechanisms that are in them. What are you going to be doing in heaven? What are you going to be doing? What is God's design for you as a son and a daughter once this life is over? Just to die, go float around on a little cloud and have angels drop figs in your mouth or something? I mean, people have this wacky idea that heaven is eternal retirement and I get a heavenly hammock and I'm just going to kind of hang out and swing with the angels. What did God... God didn't design that to be that way. In fact, you're not going to be in the third heaven forever. You're designed to be the new creature of the church, the body of Christ, to liberate the creature from the bondage of corruption. And what is going to be some of your jobs out there? Remember? There's the earth sitting in the center of creation. There's all the creature that surrounds the earth. Paul calls it the creature. And that whole creature, which is what we call outer space, really the sun, the moon, the stars, and all the rest of the universe, is going to be a body. It's an embodiment for the earth. And what is out there for you to deal with, to work with, to labor with your Heavenly Father in? Government. There's government out there. There's a whole structure Paul's going to talk about called principalities and powers and thrones and mights and dominions, and there's lands out there. This whole thing, by the way, is divided up into like 12 major sections that are constantly moving around the earth. Those 12 major sections reflect the fact that there's reason why there's 12 tribes in Israel. There's going to be a connection between the earth and the heavenly realm, just like there's a connection between your inner man, your soul and your spirit, with your outer man, with your body. And we have the privilege and the honor of liberating that entire realm in its vain status right now, in its corrupted status, and putting the very life and glory and power of God into effect in the heavenly realm. That place is a mess right now. It's dark, and it's I mean, that's one thing you can get from the scientific, explorers that are going out there and everything. You see nothing but chaos out there. It's a mess. It's not how God originally designed it to operate. He's waiting to put you there for that purpose. I didn't mean to get off on all of this, but there is in our future the opportunity to actually be in a position of ruling and in one of these levels of dominion or might or throne or power, principality. And there's lands out there that are reflective of earth. Daniel 10, don't look at me like I'm making this up. Daniel 10, God sent Gabriel down to give Daniel a message, and he got hung up. I don't know if he got stuck in the TSA or what it was, but he got hung up in a place called Persia. Well, there's a place on the earth called Persia. There was. We know it today as Iran. And there's a place in the heavenly realm called Grecia. And there's a place on the earth called Greece. And these lands that are up there and these places that God has determined and for the body to be placed and to reign and to rule and to put His will and His glory and His holiness into effect. All of that is given to us in a microcosm as we live in our governments today and as we live in our nations today. And as we practice being, and as we live in our communities and our societies, and as we interact and deal with men as a whole, and there's tremendous training for us in that. And we'll get more and more into that when we hit Ephesians. When you get into Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, that's when everything moves from the earth to the heavenly realm. And we really start focusing, and then we realize, you've all seen, right? What was it? The old karate movie, Karate Kid. Wax on, wax off, wax on, wax off. Why am I doing this? Why am I doing this? And then all of a sudden when he went to attack him, he went, "Wah!" and he blocked him. Wax on, wax off. This is wax on, wax off. And then when you get into the heavenly realm, you're going to say, "Well, I've never seen any of this before." And then all of a sudden you're going to realize, "Now wait a minute. Some of this is familiar. I think I can do this." That's because you've been trained here for it. That's what your life is for once you believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior. From then until however long you live on this earth, God's training you. If you go through that curriculum for sonship education properly, you'll be trained up properly as a son and a daughter. And like I said last Sunday, if you want to see what a son can do who's properly trained, look at Calvary. That's what a son can do. Anyway, didn't mean to get off on all of that, but I want to make sure it's important that we move together as a local assembly. I'm not just here to teach you a nice Bible sermon or class or something like that. I'm part of your body, and you're part of my body. And it's important that we move together as a body, and we continue to grow together as a body. And so these are very critical. This is a critical moment in our assembly. All right, what about the lust of the eyes, very quickly. Behind the fact and the shock of sexual wantonness and great sexual wantonness and the lust of uncleanness, and that lust of uncleanness that Peter talked about is sexual uncleanness and just some of the most perverted sexual practices that human beings have ever been involved in, full of adultery, much wantonness, concupiscence, lasciviousness. We could have put fornication, all of the illicit sexual activity that men get engaged in. What is behind all of that that serves the adversary's goals? That's right. It's going after the most intimate, one-on-one, personal relationships that men, God designed men and women to have. Marriage, the most intimate relationship of all. You go back and you study what Adam said about the woman when he looked at her and basically said, "She's built. And she is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." And just some, those all match up. Those aren't just randomly said, but they have something to do with that intimate personal relationship that a man and a woman are to have in marriage. And this goes after those pillars of marriage and family and the way children are supposed to be raised and brought up by their parents, and the way parents are to deal with their children, children to deal with their parents, and that whole institution that God invented, God designed, that pillar is destroyed, and it is replaced with a substitute pillar that the adversary will be able to utilize when it comes to his manipulation of mankind and achieving those thrones that he so desperately desired, the throne of creation and the throne of accountability, and especially the throne of worship. So this one goes right after marriage, family, and those pillars of that very personal one-on-one relationship. The pride of life is the one that we have chosen to spend the most time on. The other two, you can do the same thing that we've been doing with the pride of life, but very quickly, the pride of life and that great prideful, haughty thinking with its presumptuousness and its self-will and its arrogance and lofty looks and haughtiness, being lifted up. What is behind all that pride? And we're going to corroborate this today. We're just saying it, but we haven't really pointed it out in Scripture yet, but we're going to today. What's behind that one? You can almost say that it goes after the institution of the local assembly, and it does. That's the reason why we've got strife and envying down here, and we'll really focus on that when we get to it. But what's behind all of that, even deeper than just going after that divine institution of the local assembly? Oh, and by the way, there is real sonship educational training in these relationships of husband and wife, wife and husband, and children to parents and parents to children. There's great training capabilities for a son and a daughter there, which is why Paul focuses upon the marriage relationship in Ephesians chapter 5. Well, there's great, this is where the local church is where you're trained. So this is attacking that institution. And you as a son and daughter ought to be able to go into any church. I don't care whose church it is. Maybe you'll finally get a relative off your back who's always inviting you to church during our October break, and you'll go, okay, I'll go to your church. And you can set in, and not that you're going to say anything, you're not going to say this, but you're going to be able to know in just 5 minutes whether or not that assembly really has godly edification going on or not. I mean, it's very easy for a son to detect that and find that out. You know, the pastor's up there and he's bouncing around from Sunday to Sunday, or sermon to sermon, and topical preaching, there's no godly edifying going on. If he's teaching in the Gospels that's our marching orders and we're supposed to fulfill the Great Commission of Matthew 28, then you pretty well know there's not going to be a lot of godly edifying going on here. We do have a commission. In fact, we have two. But people come in here and they say, well, you know, I don't really like your church because you don't. I've had people come up to me and they say, when do you ever worship? And I said, well, we just did. You know, we don't go, no, we don't do that. You can do that on your own. If that tickles your fancy. Yeah, I'm not sure you understand what worship is, but that's the idea of a local church. You know, people come in, they say, well, it's like going to school. Thank you. Finally, that's what it's supposed to be. It's supposed to be a classroom situation. This is where you're trained. This is where you're taught. This is where you get God's word effectually working in you so you can go out of here and actually begin to put it into practice in the details of your life. You don't come here just to get God off your back for a week. You come here to, and that pillar, that's one of the reasons why Paul actually calls the church, and not just the local church, but the entire body of Christ, he calls the church, the body of Christ, the pillar of truth, the pillar and ground of the truth. And that's what's up for grabs with these works of darkness. The difference between the truth of God's truth and His Word and the darkness of the untruth that the adversary sponsors. But more than that, he's going after God's Word. Like Katie said, he's going right after the effectual working of the Word of God in a man. And when we talked about on Wednesday night that pride is the great grace-rejecting policy of your flesh, of the flesh of sinful men and women, of man's natural sinful being. Pride is both grace rejecting, and it is light, being the light of God's truth rejecting. And that's one of the things that you see in the adversary himself, who is the personification of pride. And so we've been working on this issue of the pride of life, and now we want to document that what we've said is true. So I'm going to go once again to this chart so I can put a little timeline chart up here that I want to refer to. In fact, I'm not sure. I think I'm going to go to my full-blown one, not to knock your socks off, but this is our full-blown timeline chart. If you want to get this, that's available in the back, or I've still got some up here. But what you've got up here is basically God's program with Israel, the five courses of punishment, the five installments. Here is where you and I live. In this but now dispensation of God's grace, the grace of God right now. We're not going to go back over all that chart, but what I was after is on Wednesday night we went through a couple of passages, one in Psalm 10, and documented some things there that we're looking at as far as how does God talk about the pride of man and connect the pride of man with the rejection of His Word. And the best place, I think, to be able to see that is when Israel, and not that it's only indicative of Israel, but the whole world, remember, is going through this darkness. The night is getting far spent, and the world is getting darker and darker as far as, not physical darkness, but as far as the darkness of man's imaginations and of his thinking and getting farther and farther away from what God says, and the darkness of untruth being reigning in his mind, and all of these kinds of things. Well, that had a progressive development to it, that when they came to this point, when Israel came to the point of the fifth course of punishment, she basically was just about swallowed up by the world at large. By the darkness, the untruth of the Gentiles with their gods and with their with all three of those things, with the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, but the biggest problem they had of all was their pride of life, which went right after the effectual working of the most basic, the most fundamental, the most holy, the most sacred. Relationship God was ever designed to have with a man or a woman, and that is the effectual working of His Word in your heart. And that's where they found themselves. They went into the fifth course of punishment, and those five courses were told back here in the book of Leviticus. In Leviticus chapter 26, God told Israel they would go through all five of these courses of punishment. And they did. They didn't have to, but they did. But there was something special about the fifth one. When they got to the fifth one, they were going to go under the times of the Gentiles up there at the top of the chart. And they would be under the times of the Gentiles until the Lord Jesus Christ Himself comes back after His death, burial, and resurrection, and He becomes the King of kings and Lord of lords to Israel and to everyone on this earth. Anyway, Jeremiah... If you've got your Bibles open to Jeremiah 13, Jeremiah, again, we're dealing with this great prideful thinking and the connection that it has to not hearing the Word of God and not allowing its effectual working in your inner man. On Wednesday night, I talked about what the word effectual means. I'm not going to go back over that. So you're here in Jeremiah, and if you look here on the chart, you'll see that down here, you've got all the prophets. These are the 66 books of the Bible. Down here are the prophets, running from Isaiah down to Malachi. Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. Isaiah, being the first prophet, he sets forth the entire fifth course of punishment with some detail to it. Jeremiah is the next prophet. He's a major prophet. He's a fifth course of punishment prophet. The nation is going to, first of all, in this first installment, this is why I put the big chart up here, you'll see right here the Assyrian-Babylonian captivity. God's going to take the nation of Israel, and they're going to become so corrupt and so evil and so wicked and so rejecting of God and spurning of Him that they no longer want Him as their God. And God's going to reciprocate and say, okay, I no longer want to be your God. And He's actually going to give them a bill of divorcement and send them out of the land into captivity, into the very hotbed of the evil and the wickedness and the darkness that they are so embracing. Jeremiah, by the way, is called the what kind of prophet? Do you remember?
Weeping.
Yeah, he's the weeping prophet. Jeremiah cried a lot. But he had a lot to cry about. And to set the context up here, he lived during the first installment. And the first installment of Israel's fifth course of punishment at the top of the board there is how many years? 70 years. They're going to be in captivity for 70 years. Do you know why? That's right. God's going to get back every Sabbath that they didn't give Him. He's going to get them all back. And they went through 70 years of Sabbaths that they didn't. You can check that out on your own. But there's a reason for these numbers. 70 years they're going to be out in Assyria and Babylonia, in that Chaldean empire and all that kind of business. Now there's a very particular, at this time, God has these prophets do some weird things from time to time. And this is one of them. You wonder, what in the world is He doing here? But He's going to give Jeremiah a very particular sign or a gesture that he is to perform for the nation of Israel as a whole. They're to see this, what he's doing. And these prophets were known, and they'd watch him. And they knew where they were going. They were kind of the celebrities of the day, and they'd watch him, and they'd tolerate him for a time, and then they'd kill them. That's what Israel did with all these guys, with Isaiah and Jeremiah and all these guys. They'd watch him with this morbid sense of what are they doing, and finally, after they got him so incensed by the message that God gave them to give to them, they'd take him out and kill them. And by the way, when I say they, I mean the religious leaders, the Bible scholars, the ones that ran all of the seminaries. So this is a particular gesture, a sign that God gives to the people. As they are being taken out of they're going to be taken out of their land, and like Isaiah in chapter 13, God is indicting them for going in under that fifth course of punishment and for having to leave the land that He chose for them and that was real holy land. And they're going to have to leave that land now in shame and in disgust to God's sight. And He's indicting the nation for their worthiness to be taken out of their land and go under that fifth course of punishment, and especially the things they're going to go through in the first installment of that. All right, let's look at this gesture. Pick it up in verse 1. Verse 1, Jeremiah 13, verse 1. Thus saith the Lord, by the way, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's Jehovah. So this is God in His Jehovah name and His Jehovah-ness. And he's the provider for Israel, providing things that they cannot provide for themselves. Thus saith the Lord unto me, go and get thee a linen girdle. By the way, there are some fascinating details in all of this that we're not going to get to. But some fascinating details. Go and get thee a linen girdle. Linen girdle. And put it upon thy loins, and put it not in water. So I got a girdle, according to the word of the Lord, and put it on my loins. And the word of the Lord came unto me a second time, saying, take the girdle that thou hast got, which is upon thy loins, and arise. Go to Euphrates, that's a river, by the way, and hide it there in the hole of a rock. So I went, and I hid it by Euphrates, as the Lord commanded me. It came to pass, after many days, that the Lord said unto me, arise, go to Euphrates, and take the girdle from thence, which I commanded thee to hide there. Then I went to Euphrates, and digged, and I took the girdle from the place where I had hid it. And behold, the girdle was marred. It was profitable for nothing. Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, thus saith the Lord, after this manner will I mar the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. Now let's stop right there for a moment. One of the things that I want you to realize again is that there's a lot of detail here, and I can't get into all that detail, but this sign or gesture that God has Jeremiah perform is obviously an object type lesson for the nation of Israel. And let me see if I've got a map. This one doesn't quite get all the way out there, but here's Jerusalem. And, you see the arrow up there. Out there's Babylon, and there's the Euphrates River. It's pretty much where it is today. The Euphrates and the Tigris River, those two rivers out there. And you'll remember that over there is Iraq and Iran. That's where, so he was here, he's going to take it over there. And by the way, that is the eastern edge of the original royal land grant that was given to Abraham. When God establishes Israel on this earth, according to the Abrahamic covenants, it's not going to look like New Jersey. It's going to be the original royal land grant that was originally given. But anyway, what I'm after is just some fascinating little, it's really a fascinating illustration that he gives here. But you can work some of these out on your own. For instance, when he says there in verse 1, go and get thee a linen girdle. Okay, this whole thing is about a girdle. Now, to me, a girdle was always something my mother wore. I didn't know guys wore girdles, but they did. A girdle is like your underwear. You ever hear the expression, I'm going to stick to you closer than your underwear? Maybe that's an old... Hoosier expression, I don't know, but I heard it growing up. There's a reason why he chose the girdle, because there is no other piece of clothing that is closer to your skin than your underwear. And that's the point. You're supposed to be cleaving to God like that. That's Israel was supposed to be holding to God and cleaving to God and being as close to God as you can possibly get. And he's giving them a picture illustration of a garment that is as close to the skin and as close to the body as you can possibly get. Why is it linen? And again, I'm not going to get into all these details. They're great details, but... linen is white. Does it connect with anything? Cleanliness. That's true. All of that is true. Do you remember when God designed the tabernacle? When you walked into the tabernacle, I'm not talking about the temple, I'm talking about the tabernacle, the thing that got put up and taken down. When the priest would walk into the tabernacle, the tabernacle was a tent, and they had these boards that they would set up for the sides. We're looking straight ahead. So here's the sides of the tabernacle, and here's the front. And so when the priest would walk in here, what God did was, since it was Israel was being bivouacked out here when they were in the wilderness, they had this tent that was set up, but it was an odd-looking tent, and there was a cloth that went over this part of it. In fact, there were several coverings that went over it. But the innermost covering, when you would walk into the tabernacle and you would look up, that would form the ceiling. That would be the closest thing between the man and the structure. And it was made out of fine linen. And it had embroidery in it that made it look like that there were angelic beings all in it. You're looking at me like you've never heard this before. You surely have. This is Exodus? Well, well, it's really fascinating. And there's a reason, as Cecil said, the white linen was to be purity, and it was to only be, it was to have the kind of embroidery and everything God wanted it to have. It started with this pure white basis, this pure holy basis, and that's where this guy was. He was in the H of H. He was in the Holy of Holies here. But anyway, I didn't want to get off on all of that. All I'm saying is, let's just put it this way. There's great significance to all of this. And he says, don't put it in water. In other words, don't wash it. So anyway, let's set those things aside. Notice there, as he begins to make the application, he's going to take this girdle, he's going to go to the river Euphrates and go to next to that river, where of course there's a lot of mud, and you know, rivers are not the best places right around the edge of them. He's going to dig a hole and he's going to put this beautiful white linen girdle, his white underwear, he's going to put it in a hole. And then he's going to bury it and leave. He's going to be gone for a while. He's going to go back. He's going to dig it up. And to nobody's surprise, why, it's all marred. It's all dirty. It's filthy. When God begins to make the application down in verse 7, notice he says he wants them to look at something. Don't just look at the Bible and say, well, the King James, that's just the thundering diction of the King James. It doesn't really mean anything. When you see these beholds, behold, let those... You're to give rapt attention to that. And he says, and behold, the girdle was marred. It was profitable for nothing. We're going to see in just a verse or so the expression come up in the Bible, good for nothing. That's a modern expression. Came right from the King James Bible. Every time you hear somebody say, good for nothing, that's King James. And they say, well, it doesn't apply today. Well, it does. It was profitable for nothing. And again, verse 8, then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, thus saith the Lord, after this manner I will mar the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. Now the reason he says Judah and Jerusalem is because you've got the nation of Israel at this time. In fact, let's go to, I think this, nope. Go back, go this way. This way. Well, I didn't want that either. At the time, you've got Jerusalem divided into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom had 10 tribes, the southern kingdom had 2. Now what I'm after is that when he talks about here in the application aspect of this, I will mar the pride of Judah, all right? That's another name that God uses, but he's you've got Judea down here, but he's talking about the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, and you've got the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem, and so there's something about the city of Jerusalem that goes above and beyond even Judah itself. And you've got the northern and southern kingdoms in view. After this manner, I'll mar the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. And you've got Jerusalem being the capital city of the southern kingdom. And not only was it the capital city of, as far as geography was concerned, but it was also the capital of where the word of God was taught. Now the northern kingdom of Israel went out first. They went into captivity first due to their pride, which was bad enough, and conspired enough with the works of darkness to come under the judgment of God and that fifth course of punishment. But Jerusalem, that southern kingdom city capital, it was afflicted with the exact same disease of pride that the northern kingdom was afflicted with, and to the point where it was actually even greater, the great pride of Jerusalem. That's where I get that greatness status of these works of darkness. And they also had to have that same radical surgery like the northern kingdom did, where God is going to send them out of the land and they're going to go completely over to where the adversary's headquarters are. So they go out under the fifth course as well. So this great pride, as he talks about it here, as a work of darkness, it actually runs rampant throughout the entire kingdom by this time. And resident in the capital of the nation, Jerusalem, is actually ground zero. The very source of that pride is right there. The great pride is right there in Jerusalem herself. That's the source of it all, the center. It's the boiling cauldron of all of this great pride. And what we're going to see is that associated with that, God is going to come along and he's going to make an association between them. He's going to associate them in their pride and associate them with the adversary, with Satan himself. Notice verse 10. He says, this evil people, there's your association with the adversary, this evil people, and that's the major association. Then he's going to list some things under that that make them this evil people, which refuse to hear my words. Now, for now, we're going to set that aside and pretend you didn't hear it. Which walk in the imagination of their heart and walk after other gods, small case g and plural, to serve them and to worship them. I'm not going to go down this rabbit trail, but that also is significant, to serve and to worship. So this is coming from the creature itself and affecting the world. There's a reason why men look to the stars. There's a reason why, for instance, the Egyptians believed that every soul of the Pharaoh would shoot straight into the constellation of Orion, that their souls would go right to that constellation. They're associating gods in the heavenly realm on the earth with the people of the earth. There's a reason for that. And whenever you see the term worship and serving coming together in a verse, that's where it's come from. But anyway, to serve them and to worship them shall even be as this girdle, which is good for nothing. There's your modern expression. Bible's very modern, King James Bible. Good for nothing. Now, under this particular context, going back to what was set forth actually all the way back in Isaiah, where Isaiah had now become the adversary, or in Isaiah, you find that Israel had become the adversary's lawful captive. By the time they go under the fifth course of punishment, Israel is now going to be the lawful captive of Satan, of the adversary, and he legally takes possession, therefore, of them. That possession wasn't simply the taking of their territory. True as that is, he took their territory, but the very people themselves had become, as Jeremiah describes, as God has Jeremiah described, they had become an evil people. They were now operating, they were now embracing the works of darkness to such a degree they were going after other gods, serving them, worshiping them. They were just like that garment that was supposed to cling to God and be as close to God as his underwear, to be as near him as possible, as any garment could possibly be, and now they were soiled and marred and good for nothing. Their pride has brought them to the point where they are thinking and acting just like the adversary acts in connection with some certain things, but especially in connection with one particular thing, and that one particular thing is what God says. Now, folks, I'm telling you, this is where it gets down to. Anytime you're dealing with someone, even yourself, there are two essentials. I've always said, always stressed, I don't make them up. Christ even spotlighted them in his earthly ministry and used the exact words. You have to be honest with yourself. You have to have honesty of heart. If you're ever going to learn this book, if it's ever going to effectually work within you, you've got to have an honest heart. You've got to be teachable. You've got to have a heart that can receive the words of God, that desires to receive those, because that's what God actually created your heart to be, a receptor, first and foremost, and primarily for these words to fit in there. And they have a particular powerful work to do there. And not my words. Those words, his words, not mine, Do not operate on anything I say or make up or bring up. You operate upon what God says on the page of His Word. And the other thing you're going to have to do is, because you're dealing with the written Word of God, you're going to have honesty of the text. You're going to have to honestly deal with what it says. That's what it says. It doesn't need correction. It doesn't need updating. That's what it says in the English. And that's what God meant when He originally wrote it. And if He was talking in English, that's how He would say it to you. So you need to take that, and this is exactly what Israel didn't do. I'm not saying they had English or the King James Bible, but they did have the Word of God in their language, and Isaiah says they cast it behind them. They cast the law behind them, and they despised the words of the Holy One of Israel. Now, there's a lot of people who would never admit to despising the Bible. There's some who will. But by their actions, they do. They're cherry pickers. A lot of preachers are cherry pickers. They'll pick and choose what little passages they want, but if they ever get into a passage, you know, if for instance, there's a lot of people who paint Jesus as being some kind of a ne'er-do-well hippie who just kind of had, you know, loved everybody and said, "Hey, peace, man," and just accepted anything and everything. Well, these people, they're cherry pickers. They've never read the 23rd chapter of Matthew, where Jesus looked at those vain religious leaders and called them a bunch of snakes and terrible things. And He wasn't doing that just to hurl names at them. All of those names show up back here in these prophets, and He's trying to get them to connect themselves with what they really are. Anyway, well, this hour got away from me. But what I'm after here is, let's see what if we can close this out for this first session. When you read these first 10 verses here, you recognize that Israel is actually coming along and doing more than just being generally sinful. But they're embracing the darkness of the untruth, of the works of darkness, of the power of darkness, of the adversary. In other words, the context tells you, the context in which Jeremiah 13 sits will not allow you to come along and think that this is just any old pride he's talking about. The context tells you this isn't any old pride. The context actually comes along and tells you this is great prideful thing. The word great is actually used. The great pride of Jerusalem. This is a work of, these are works of darkness that are all behind the rejection, repudiation, and the impeding of the effectual working of God's Word in a man. That's what's going on here. So the context tells you this isn't just any old pride or occasional pride. Their relationship with God is now so strained and so marginalized at this point that their relationship at this point in Jeremiah is stronger with the adversary than it is with God. They have a much stronger relationship with the adversary. Hence, they walk after other gods to serve them, to worship them. In other words, remember those three thrones that we talked about the adversary seeks? Satan, that originally he desired to have to be like the Most High? He has, in a sense, established them right in Jerusalem, right there in Jerusalem herself. That's where his three thrones are, right there. He's established those thrones there, and they're cooperating with him, and treating Satan himself as if he sits on the throne of accountability, and they're going to be accountable to him only, and the throne of creation, and that he is their creator, and they are to worship, and then the throne of worship, they're going to worship him. Those thrones that God only has the right to occupy and govern the relationship with man, the adversary has made substitutes for, and Israel is fully complicit with it, especially Jerusalem. So this great pride, therefore, isn't something that just happens as a part of the evolution of man's ungodliness. But this is pride by design. That's why I said that's what this is. This is pride by design. This great prideful thinking, as the works of darkness, is actually designed of the adversary to achieve the destruction of that fundamental pillar of God's effectual working of His Word within a man, and then substitute what He says goes, will work in a man. And so that's how He's going to, one of the major ways in which He implements His plan of evil on the earth. Well, the truth is, and we'll stop here, but the grievous nature of Israel's ungodliness at this point is that being worthy of the fifth course of punishment represented right there on our board, actually now going into it and experiencing that first installment of the fifth course being taken out of their land into captivity, that the grievous nature of that is that their degree of ungodliness was greater in Israel than it even was in the Gentile nations. It was worse in Israel. Remember Ezekiel 16? When Ezekiel, God has Ezekiel indict them and makes them aware of the fact that even Sodom wasn't as bad as you guys are. And He wasn't just talking about Sodom's sexual sins. He was talking about the sins of their lust of the flesh and their pride of life. Jesus even said there were some cities in and around Jerusalem that were it was going to go worse for them in the day of judgment than it was for Sodom and Gomorrah. They were worse than the Gentiles were. Their great pride was greater in Israel than even in the Gentile nations. That is awful. Well, that should do for the context. Now, when we'll take a little break here. We'll come back and we'll try to finish this off. We will. And one other little extra passage with it, and that will do it. But we'll take our break right here and we'll come back after the break. And I've got some more that I want to point out here in Jeremiah 13, but we'll take a breather for about 15 minutes and come back.